This evening, let us turn over in our Bibles together to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25, first 13 verses. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. And let us hear the Word of God. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this evening we're looking very particularly at this parable which is before us here in the first part of Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. And though we find it at the beginning of a new chapter, we need to understand that Matthew 25 is a continuation of the same discourse which the Lord Jesus began near the beginning of chapter 24. And this is perhaps a helpful time to point out that chapter divisions really don't mean very much. These chapter divisions were added sometime later. They're helpful with regard to giving a reference for something that it might be easily found as we turn to our Bibles and try to look it up. But sometimes chapter divisions are a little misleading, and in this case that might even be the case, because chapters 24 and 25 definitely belong together. Now actually, you may have noticed there are two parables here. The parable of the 10 virgins, which we find in these verses 1 to 13, but also the parable of the talents in verses 14 to 30. Now we're only taking up the first of these tonight, but I want you to notice the difference between these two parables in focus. Chapter 24 gave us the teaching, if you like. Now, in chapter 25, we're given illustrations for this teaching in order to drive the point home. The parable of the 10 virgins, first of all, is about watchfulness. It's about the need for vigilance, to watch and be ready, because we don't know when Jesus is coming again. Well, that was the message of chapter 24, verses 36 to 44. That's precisely what our Lord was talking about right there. But now this evening, we find Jesus, as I say, illustrating that point and driving home the urgency of this most effectively in what we're looking at tonight in this first parable. The parable of the talents, on the other hand, is not about watchfulness so much. It's rather about working. It's about the need to do what our Lord has called and equipped us to do, and to be diligent in that, to keep at it until he comes again. That was the message of chapter 24, verses 45 to 51. So the need to watch and be ready on the one hand, and the need to work and be found faithful in that work. These are two great themes running right through everything that the Word of God has to tell us about eschatology. That is the doctrine of last things, or the doctrine of end times, as it's sometimes called. These are matters of which we need to be most familiar if we would prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ and for the judgment which is to follow. Well, let's get right into it. Let's look at the first four verses to begin with. If you have your Bible open before you, let's examine these verses together. Who is our Lord actually talking about here? Who are these people? Who do they represent? Well, these are church-going people, all of them. The five wise virgins are believers, of course. But the five foolish virgins, in contrast to them, are unbelievers. Now, they're not just any unbelievers. No, they are religious, church-going unbelievers. That is, hypocrites, we might call them. People who profess faith of some sort, but they don't possess it. Not true faith, at any rate. Now, how do we know that these five foolish virgins are church-going pretenders? And there are all kinds of these who call themselves Christians, and you know something, they probably don't even know themselves that they're not. They assume that they are believers. They assume that they have a saving interest in Jesus Christ. What they know of it, they assume that it's theirs, but they don't. Well, we know it by the fact that all 10 of these women took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Only 5 took oil with their lamps, indicating that the others didn't have the heart religion that they needed. They wouldn't have been prepared to meet the bridegroom no matter when he came. All 10 of them had some kind of interest in Jesus, and we can say, even if only some of them, only 5 of them had a saving interest in him. What the Lord Jesus is describing for us in this parable is not how things will be in the world when the end comes, but how things will be in the church. Now, when we speak of the visible church, we're talking here of professing believers and their children. And it will be, as we find here, much as we find it today, a mixed body of believers and unbelievers. After all our preaching and praying, after all our catechizing and counseling, still, there will be many people who have heard the gospel. Maybe they've heard it many times. Maybe they've heard it many times over many years. Nevertheless, they will be found at last still dead in their sins. Now, is this a discouraging picture, do you think? No, it doesn't have to be a discouraging picture at all, but it is a very humbling picture, one that gives us cause for serious thought and for very, very careful reflection. We need to know, for instance, what part we have ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ. Make absolutely certain that you yourself, my friend, are really, truly converted, that you have not just an interest in Christ, but that you have a saving interest in Christ. You see, if you're in Christ, you will also be in the Church. You will feel drawn to the church. You will want to be with those very people who love Christ, indeed as you do. But it may well be that you're in the church and not in Christ. Don't presume to have true faith or vainly imagine that you might have it, but you have to demand something more of your soul than that. You have to demand of your soul that it produce convincing evidence of the repentance and faith that you need for a right relationship with God. Isn't that so desperately important? What will be the good of an empty profession, do you think, on the day of God's wrath, when at last that empty profession is demonstrated to be precisely that? What does the Apostle Peter tell us? Make your calling and election sure. On the other hand, let's also make sure, as a church, that we keep the standards for church membership high. I say that not at all because we want to make it unduly difficult for people to become members. No. But because we don't want to receive unbelievers. We don't want to receive pretenders. We don't want to receive close hypocrites as professing members of the church. We want to make sure that people are really, truly converted. I'll tell you one of the major problems with altar calls and why we don't use them. Billy Graham, for one, tells us, and this is going back several years, that only 1 in 10 who have come forward in response to an altar call at his crusades is really genuinely converted. Now, before we get all excited about that and say, wow, that's 1 in 10, isn't that wonderful? Let's inquire as to the other 9, because don't they count for anything? They're sent home with the same assurance of salvation. They're sent home with the same promise of God's favor and blessing, even as the others. And yet for them, it's a false hope. They've been given a false assurance. Here they are. They've been welcomed into the family of God when they're not his children and heirs at all. But they remain rather as sons of disobedience, children of wrath, the Bible says, along with all the unbelieving world all about them. We don't want to give false impressions. We don't want to give a false hope or false assurance. This is what we learn from the 5 foolish virgins. This is what we learn from these women who took no oil with them. Too often it's the very people who are in the church. These people who seem so near to the kingdom by virtue of the fact that they are in the church who are really the farthest away. So near the kingdom and yet so far away. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. Now why did the foolish virgins take no oil with them? We don't know why they didn't take any oil with them. We're not told specifically. Nor do we fully understand this ancient wedding custom whereby these women are waiting for the bridegroom instead of the bride. Because that's not the way we do it today, is it? They appear to be more groomsmaids than bridesmaids. But here's a question that's worthy of being asked. Why did the foolish virgins take no oil with them? Perhaps some of them thought that they wouldn't need to take oil. They wouldn't need to take any along with them because, well, surely the bridegroom himself would have a large supply of oil set aside somewhere, something on hand, and they could use that, even at the last moment when they really needed it. Why not? Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Now, there are a lot of people who procrastinate just like that. They put off the things of eternity. They set them aside. Push them in a corner someplace, thinking that those are things that they can look into somehow later on. Oh, I'll ask the Lord for what I need, all right, when I need it. But don't bother me with that right now. You know, I have 100 other things in my mind. There are 1,000 things I need to do, things I should be doing. I need to give myself to those things right now. These other things, we'll consider them in due time. Perhaps some of these foolish virgins thought that everybody taking oil was excessive and unnecessary. If others are taking it, why should I have to take it? Since others are going to be taking oil with them anyway, and probably more than they need. And isn't that the case when some people go on vacation, for instance, they pack more than they really need? Well, maybe some of the others will be taking more oil than they need. Why not simply borrow some oil from those who perhaps will have more than enough anyway? And again, you know, there are a lot of people just like that. Just exactly like that, is it not so? They have Christian parents. They were raised in a Bible-believing church. Maybe they had the advantage of going to a Christian school. They've always been surrounded by the right associations and spiritual influences. It's been all around them. Why, they just assume. Why, with all this Christian contact that I have, it's all around me. Surely the faith of others is bound to be sufficient for me too. With all these people who are to be swept into heaven at last, can't I be swept up with them? Can't I just make it into heaven on the coattails of somebody else? Perhaps some of these women thought that they could pick up a bit of oil on the way to the wedding. Now that sounds reasonable enough, doesn't it? Just get some along the way. You know something? I have to pass through town anyway. I'm going that way. I can probably find a shop open someplace. Even if it's not the best oil, even if it's not the best price for the oil, does that really matter? I can find something. Are there not many people just like that who find some cheap substitute for faith? Or they try to buy God's favor with their own good works? As I say, there may be countless reasons as to why these women didn't take oil in their lamps. And it may be different from one person to the next. But I'll tell you what I think is the likeliest reason. We're not told, and we need to acknowledge that, but I'll tell you what I think is the likeliest reason why most of these women didn't take any oil with them to the wedding. It's that they just didn't think about it beforehand. They just didn't bother to consider the consequences of their negligence when there was still time to do something about it. Oh, how many people there are who never think seriously and honestly of anything they're doing. They never think seriously or honestly about where they're going. They think of themselves as people who don't make decisions. They say, you know, I really don't make decisions in my life. I just fall into things. I just go along with things. Life for me, it just happens. Now, in effect, they are making decisions, whether they're conscious of it or not. But as they see it, they're not actually deciding anything. They're just going with the flow. They just don't think about such things. But they slide down with the greatest of ease, the slippery slope, along with so many others, into a Christless eternity. And look where they end up. Look what they're left with at last. Because they wouldn't take seriously the Word of God and that gracious call to come to Christ. Look at verses 8 through 12. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Congregation, a day is coming when everybody in all the world will change his mind concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody. Not only the elect, who by the grace of God have been preserved for glory and have been made willing in a day of his power, but even the disobedient, the children of perdition, they too are going to have a change of mind. But when it comes for them, it's going to be too late. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of the day when every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. People in every part of the created order. Notice everybody, the living and the dead, everybody. And similarly, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this will all be to the glory of God the Father, who, as the Lord tells us, is a jealous God and does not give his glory to another. Now here's an interesting thing. Here is God. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He will not give his glory to another. And yet when men are confessing Jesus Christ, it is to the glory of God the Father. Now, how could that possibly be unless the Son and the Father are one? And that's precisely what Jesus said. I and the Father are one. We should know this, and we can look forward to it, because it's going to happen, that all men everywhere will alter their thinking about the Lord. Everybody. I don't care who he or she is. Everybody will alter his thinking about the Lord. But for many, as I say, they will discover the value of a true saving faith too late. In the parable before us today, we see this illustrated by the five foolish virgins. Too late, they attend to the needs of the soul. Too late, they clamor and try by every desperate means to get into the kingdom of heaven. Too late. Let those words ring for a time in your ear. Too late. What awful words they are. What terrible words when they are used to describe such lost and never to be retrieved opportunity. Oh, my friend, may it never be said of you that you're too late. And I want you to notice, too, that it's not only the wicked and openly rebellious outside the church who will have a change of mind regarding Christ Jesus, but even those who outwardly profess the Christian religion, those who honor the Lord with their lips, but their heart is far from him, and so they are inside the church. And remember, that's what we're talking about here. They are in the church, all right, yet their worship is hollow and vain. They too will have a change of mind about the Lord and will consider the call of God and the gospel with the utmost seriousness. Right now, these people have no conviction of sin. They have no sense of the judgment that it's going to bring upon them. Right now, they have no appreciation of Christ's person and work, no appreciation of his perfect obedience and full satisfaction for sin on the cross at Calvary. Even when they hear about such things, they don't care for them. It's regularly being taught and it comes to their ear, but it doesn't go in any further because they don't care to hear it. All the talk about having to be regenerated and converted in order to be declared righteous before Almighty God, in order to have peace with God and the hope of everlasting glory, these things are all irrelevant. At least right now they are. Oh, it's going to happen that all these great things will one day burst open upon them and they'll begin to see things and feel things in an altogether new and very different way. But sadly, when it happens, it won't be for their good, but for their everlasting regret and sorrow. Too late sounds the plaintive cry. So then seek the Lord while he may be found, the Bible says. Call upon him while he's near. That's an urgent appeal to the children of men. A very urgent appeal. It will be too late once the Lord himself has shut the door and withdrawn forever that free offer of the gospel. And then finally we come to verse 13. Verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. You know, every parable has one main lesson. And sometimes we make a great mistake when we're reading the parables and trying to study them. We might try to read too much into a parable. And it's always good to examine every text as carefully as we can. But we need to remember, parables, generally speaking, have but one lesson. And this one lesson is right here in verse 13. But what does it mean, do you think, to watch? What is the practical application of the duty that is commanded in this verse? Well, it means that we have to prepare for the coming of the Lord before he comes. And since we don't know when he's coming, we have to make ourselves ready for him right now. If we knew when the Lord was coming, we could perhaps, arguably, put it off for a time. But since we have no idea, he could come tomorrow. If we're to prepare, we have to be ready right now. Let me ask you, are you young? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. You know, it never gets any easier to come to the Lord. And if you are someone, regardless of your age, whose heart is right now hardened against the Lord, don't think for one moment that it's going to be any easier or better for you to come to the Lord later on. Because what makes you think you'll want to come when your heart is hardened even more? Are you middle-aged, perhaps? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed. That is, before you're too old and death is already crouching at the door. You know, one of the saddest things I think I've ever witnessed in my life is to come to someone who has always rebelled, always resisted coming to Christ, and then in his deathbed he cries out with such anxiety and fear and torment. He's already feeling something of the pains and torments of hell upon him. And he says, "Tell me something. Tell me about this Christ you believe in." But he's not ready to listen. He's just desperate. He's just fearful. He's just in torment. Death is crouching at the door, and he's not really ready to receive him. Are you already old? Have you gotten to a point in your life when you realize that most of your life in this world is now behind you? Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, "Fear God and keep his commandments." And when we read in Scripture about fearing God, it's talking about the kind of reverence that comes out of faith, out of a true and saving faith, a walk that we have with the Lord whereby we recognize that we are nothing and he is everything. "Fear God and keep his commandments," we're told, "for this is the whole duty of man. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." Whatever age you are, whatever your circumstances, you want to make sure that you're ready for this. For the day that God will bring your every work into judgment, because it's going to happen, when to him you must give a full and complete account of all that you've done with all that he's given you. And it has to be now. Now that you prepare yourself, today, while it's still called today, that you make yourself ready. Now, how do we prepare ourselves? Well, to prepare ourselves for the Lord, to fear him, to keep his commandments acceptably, we must embrace the truth inwardly as well as practice it outwardly. Our faith and our zeal for the Lord must be from the heart. That was the problem, remember, with these five foolish virgins. They had lamps, but no oil in those lamps. They had all the trappings of religion. I'm sure it was all there. They had the outward show of it, but no heart religion. If you're like that, what you need is the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You need to be born again. You need to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And once having received that, what you need, with the help of God's Word and Spirit, what you need is to keep the heart. You need to guard it from growing cold. You need to preserve it from losing its first love and devotion to the Lord. What do we read in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23? "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you think, whatever you desire, whatever your life is about in any and every respect, it comes from the heart. How can we keep the heart and guard ourselves against the backsliding, which we're all so inclined to by nature? I can tell you how. The Lord himself has told us. It's by seeking first. And that means it's a matter of top priority. This is to be done before everything else. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seeking first these things that can be found only in Christ. Let the kingdom of God be your goal, believer. What you're reaching out for, the end of everything worth striving for, where you'll be fully conformed to the image of Christ at last and serving him, the scriptures tell us, in sinless perfection. Also, cherish in your heart the righteousness of God. Cherish in your heart the righteousness of God, believer, that unblemished righteousness which is yours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And know this, that no one anywhere, no one at any time in history, comes to the Father, but by him. Would we come to God? Would we know God? It has to be through faith in Jesus Christ. As we're told in Colossians chapter 2, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ in bodily form, and we are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The only way to get our life and priorities in order, seek first things first, but seek them diligently. We find this in Proverbs 8, verse 17. "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." This is what it means, beloved, to watch and be ready for the coming of the Lord. We don't know when that day is coming, but the point is we can be prepared for it. even now. And right here where we are. May God grant us such a heart that we place Him first in everything. And we seek now to prepare for that great day of the Lord when at last He comes. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we thank You for this revelation, what we might expect to see and to continue seeing until the very day when Christ Himself comes again. And how we thank You, Lord, that His coming the second time will be based on what He did, what He achieved for His people the first time, in offering Himself up unto death, that by His death we might have life. And we thank You, Father, that the Lord Jesus is coming again. He's going to gather those on whose behalf He was offered up, for whom He has made perfect atonement. We thank You that this one who has done so much for us, who's done everything for us, will at last receive us into glory, and that we might be counted righteous because of His righteousness, that we might have peace with You, O God, even now, as we know we have this peace, though we are sinners, yet You are pleased to look upon us, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and so we're forgiven all our sins. But Lord, we look forward to this day when at last we might serve You in sinless perfection. Lord, help us to prepare for that day even now, recognizing that this is not something that we dare to put off, but we need to consider it, we need to act on it, we need to do it, and we need to do it today. Lord, we ask that You would imprint this teaching upon our minds, make it a matter of great urgency to our own hearts. Help us, Lord, in all things to embrace the truth as it is in Jesus. And our Father, we ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.